Kia ora, welcome to the Hutt City Baptist podcast. For more information, visit us at huttbaptist.org.nz.
Wow, it got dark quick, didn't it? Morning, everyone. We are into week two of our series on prayer. I'm going through the life of Elijah. Now, I've titled this sermon series Whispers in relation to how God chose to speak to Elijah. Now, over the course of these 4 weeks, I'm giving you a word each week, and each week a challenge. Last week, I challenged you all to stop. When it comes to prayer, we kind of treat it like the drive-thru at a McDonald's, right? We'll do it on the run. You know, I'm talking to God every day. But actually, God wants us to stop. He wants us to stop and pay attention. Did anyone this week take time out and stopped? Deafening silence. This week, the word I'm going to share with you is this. Remember. Remember. And I'll unpack this as we go through. Just to catch you up, for those who weren't here the last week, we talked about who Elijah was in 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, he just appears out of nowhere. Here comes Elijah. He was from Tishbe in Gilead, and he said to Ahab, Ahab was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. He was married to a lovely woman by the name of Jezebel from the town of Sidon in Phoenicia. Now, the Phoenicians worshipped a Canaanite god named Baal. So when she married Ahab, she brought with her all her priests and seers and prophets and literally converted Israel to the worship of Baal. And so Ahab, as king who should be following God, Yahweh, chose to follow Baal. So Elijah challenges him. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve. Kind of giving a little bit of a nudge there to Ahab. There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. This is an image of Baal. It's very underwhelming, I know. But for them back then, it was big. But if you, anyone who took the advice last week from me to go online and type in Google Baal, you'll get these images that are fantastical, right? These demons and all this stuff. Well, this is what the people back then thought he looked like. Baal was the god of rain, that is to provide crops and food, but he was also the god of fertility, basically the god of sex. And like I said last week, he was the party god, food and sex. And so you can only imagine the kind of worship that was involved with this guy. And interestingly enough, with Elijah's prophecy here, he's actually attacking Baal head on. He's saying there will be no rain except at my word. And that challenges Baal head on. If he's the god of rain, he wouldn't care if this guy from Tishbe comes along and says there'll be no rain. If he's God, who cares who this Elijah is, right? Well, after a number of years, there's no rain. And people are kind of angry at Ahab, believe it or not. Not at Ahab, but Elijah. Ahab in particular is angry. He doesn't get the irony that this God that he believes in, who's the God of rain, is not working at the moment. So he takes it out on Elijah. And so Elijah gets called by God, and God says, I want you to go back to Ahab after the number of years of drought going on. And when they encounter each other, you know, the first thing Ahab says is like, is that you, troubler of Israel? You caused all this trouble. And Elijah, with a lot of courage, faces the king, the man who has the power to kill him. He says, I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and you have followed the Baals. If you were here last week, you would have seen a historically accurate cartoon that told the story of what happened next. So Elijah then challenges Ahab and says, hey, you get all the prophets of Baal, you set up an altar, and I'll set up an altar on my end, and you know, you get a bull, cut it up, and on there, and if Baal is really God, he'll send fire from heaven, and he'll burn the offering. And Ahab's like, challenge accepted. And all the priests come in, and they jump around, and they call upon the name of Baal to burn this thing. Nothing happens. And it goes on for hours, and then Elijah begins to make fun of them and all that. They get all upset, and they say, well, where's your God? So he sets up the altar and stuff and helps the people, and then God, with this big fire from heaven, boom, totally consumes the offering. Now, if you've heard this story, you'll hear preachers talk about the power of God and how God defeated Baal. That story has absolutely nothing to do with God fighting Baal, because Baal doesn't actually exist. Throughout the building of this altar and Elijah connecting people, it's a story of God wanting to reconnect with his people, reminding them of the covenant that he had with them, reminding of the name that he had given them, reminding them of the relationship they had. Of course, the people see the power of the true God. And they're like, wow, he's God. You're right, Elijah. My goodness, what happened? And Elijah's like, round up all the prophets, and they round them all up and slaughter them, and they all turn back to God. And Ahab, of course, he's not too happy. He runs off and tells his wife. Of course, Jezebel's not happy herself. She gets all angry, and she puts a hit out on Elijah. And as you would have heard last week, how does Elijah respond? Well, he was afraid, and he ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey out into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush and sat under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. It's like the story of two Elijahs. The first Elijah, confident, secure, arrogant. No problems confronting the king, even if it would cost his life. Stands up to him, he says, I'm not the troublemaker, you are. And faces off 400 prophets of Baal. This mighty prophet of God stands his ground, courageous. And then this woman threatens to kill him, and he goes AWOL. He just runs away. And we get this other Elijah, a depressed and insecure, basically suicidal. What's the deal? What's going on here with Elijah? We've got Elijah, the man of God, and then we've got just Elijah, the man. What's going on here with Elijah? It brings me to my first point I want to share with you this morning. It's remember who you are. Remember who you are. It's interesting, a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, he makes this comment. He says, the worst thing that can happen to a person is to succeed before they are ready. It's an interesting quote. And from a pastoral point of view, very pertinent. I'm going to say something quite controversial here. God can use people even if they're not ready. But at some point, they need to get ready. And there are a lot of pastors out there who succeed at, you know, growing churches or in their ministries, and that it explodes, it takes off. And certain pastors of certain denominations feel at that point they don't need to go to Bible college, they don't need to be trained. I've got the anointing of God. And you can't help but see it. Look at the size of their church, look what's going on. But at some point, they need to get prepared, because it's not actually about them. It's about obedience to God. A lot of these churches end up becoming the images of their pastors, not the image of the living God. Elijah is a little arrogant. Rain's not going to come until I say so. Sounded kind of cool, didn't it? There's a bit of arrogance about him, facing off God. I mean, these are good things. He's confident. But confidence can bring arrogance. And when everything goes down and he is depressed and down. He goes out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, mimicking what the Israelites had been through themselves. He ends up at the foot of the Mount of God where Moses and Abraham went before him, and the Lord confronts them. What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? And listen to what Elijah says. He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." These key words, "I'm very zealous. I have complete, you're the number one in my life, Lord. I'm completely behind you. I know what's right and wrong because I'm behind you. I'm with you. I'm very zealous for you, Lord." And those Israelites, they've rejected you. Look at them. These key words, "I am the only one left." That sense of arrogance. Let me tell you, that's not what happened. What really happened? They saw the power of the Lord, and what do? They converted. The people were like, "Whoa, you're right. We're behind you." Yeah, they slaughtered the prophets of Baal. They were behind him. And what did he do? One death threat and he runs away. When we are so caught up in ourselves, we tend to lose perspective on what's really happening. I don't think it was Elijah's intention here to lie. I mean, there's some truth before the conversion and the great display of God's power. But he was so caught up in himself. He was so overwhelmed with himself that he could only see what was wrong. The one time something stands against him, that he feels weakness, he runs. It's interesting because just four verses later, God, he gets to the foot of the mountain. God tells him to go to the top of the mountain and I'll come by. And then there's this earthquake and then there's this strong wind and then there's this fire and God's not in any of that. And then there's this whisper. And Elijah acknowledges it's God and he goes out to listen. And he gets the same question. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And guess how Elijah responds? Exactly the same way. Can you say stubborn? Oh, I'm into that. I know that problem. No, God, you have not heard me. Let me say it. Now that I'm closer to you, maybe you can hear what I'm trying to say. Remember who you are. God's not really particularly interested in what Elijah's going on about. He's asking, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here, buddy? What's going on? What drove you here, mate? Why are you here? I didn't ask for you to come here. Why are you running? What's going on inside you, Elijah? What's actually happening here, mate?" That question that rings, "What are you doing here?" is so deep. You see, here's the thing. God is far more interested in what's going on inside you than what's going on around you. That's not to say he doesn't care about what's going on around you, but he's far more interested with what's going on inside you. Why are you reacting this way? What is setting you off? What's happening deep inside of you? Ask your question. What is the one most common thing non-Christians accuse Christians of being? Judgmental, what else? Hypocrites, right? It's the one thing I get pretty much all the time. I would have thought judgmental. But no, actually, hypocrisy tends to be the most common accusation. Well, you know what the thing is, guys? You need to own that. Don't fight it. We're all hypocrites. Every one of us are hypocrites. And that's okay, you know that? When someone tells me you Christians are all hypocrites, I say, "Yeah, I know." But you are too. We are hypocrites. What we idealize and what's really going on inside of us are usually two very different things. what we stand for and what's actually really inside of it, sometimes two very different things, right? We're hypocrites. We have to own this. It's part of being a sinful human being. Elijah's being a hypocrite. He's calling out the Israelites. What are you doing, mate? You just saw the power of God throw fire from heaven. And you're running because of one woman just taking a dig at you? Really? You just proved that her God doesn't exist. The thing that we need to be challenged by is, where is our anger coming from? Why are you responding that way? Where is your frustration coming from? Why is it boiling within you? Where are your fears coming from? What is driving you? We don't tend to answer these questions. We tend to challenge people around us with what they do, but we don't challenge ourselves on why we react the way we do. And when it comes to prayer, when we stand before God, He doesn't look at what we're doing. He looks right inside. And we need to be aware of where we're at. Are you aware of where you're at? Are you aware of what's driving you? Which leads me to the second point. Remember who it is that you follow. About four weeks ago, Wendy and I went to the Regional Baptist Clusters meeting here in Wellington. So all the pastors from all the churches and some of the other pastors and ministry leaders, we all kind of got together up at Karori Baptist, and we got around in a circle and we wanted to talk about some of the things that have been addressed by the union itself in regards to what we're struggling with as a union, as churches in general. And the things that came up were, you know, sexuality, gender equality, and you know, the bicultural journey. These were things that we were wrestling with. How do we do this right? How do we do this well? You know, what can we do? And one pastor just immediately found this to be a great opportunity to let it all out. And, you know, it's kind of like one of those old business meetings where you just kind of cringe and you think, what's going to happen now? Well, it happened. This guy just, he started the meeting like this. I don't get this gender equality. Women should know their place in church. It's just wrong. And you know what? This bicultural journey of spiritism got nothing to do with Christianity. And forget about sexuality. I don't even want to go there. And everyone's just stunned, right? You know, well, speak your mind, please, right? And then he went into a tirade and topping it off by saying, you're all being dictated. Your beliefs are based on that left-wing neo-Marxist views. And I just, at that point, I cracked, right? I'm generally not very well self-controlled, but I try to be, right? But I'll say one thing. Don't ever accuse a brother or sister in Christ that their beliefs are based on a political ideology. That's evil. God is God. He's neither right or left. Let me make that really clear. I think some of us are going to be quite surprised when we're face to face with him. And to minimize a brother or sister's belief with a humanistic, worldly political ideology is not right. It's okay to disagree, but to tag it that way is wrong. Of course, I made him understand that. Okay to disagree. But, yeah, he went through his whole tirade and everything, and even the people that would have agreed with him in that meeting were very uncomfortable. They were taken aback by just the anger and obvious frustration that came out. And of course, what went through my mind was, oh, sermon point. Where is your anger coming from? Where is your frustration coming from? Where is your fear coming from? What is going on with you? There's obviously something happening within you. And I think sometimes we don't realize how we're coming across. We don't realize how much whatever's within us is shaping us and making us respond in a certain way. It's interesting. Romans chapter 1, Paul starts talking about all the evils of the Gentiles. Now, in the Bible, in the New Testament, there are two letters that are written to the Roman church. The first one's the book of Romans. The other one's the book of Hebrews. There's a strong Jewish contingent of Christians in Rome. And they live right in the belly of the beast, right? They live right there. You know, forget about the far-flung empire. They live right in the middle of Babylon, right? Rome, right where all the worst things happen. Emperor worship, you know, debauchery and all sorts of things are going on. And these Christians are trying to deal with it. And Paul writes in his letter, he does the same thing that the prophet Amos does. In chapter 1 of the prophet Amos, you know, he's writing to the Israelites. He's saying, the evils of all the nations around you. Look how evil they are. Look what they're doing. It's awful. Then in chapter 2, he hammers the Israelites. But you are no better, he says. Paul takes the same stance. He starts with, you know, he's saying the evils of what the Gentiles are doing, these relational sins that are so destructive. And then in chapter 2, he turns the tide. And by verse 17, he's hitting home. But you are no better. You're so quick. And you can imagine the Jews when they're first reading this opening chapter. Yeah, preach it, brother. You tell the world what they need to know. This is great stuff, isn't it, guys? Look at this. Right. And then, hang on. He's attacking me now. What's going on? He's taken a bit of an interest in me now. That's uncalled for, Paul. Whoa, what are you doing here, buddy? Get back to chapter 1. Sometimes we allow our hypocrisy to dictate how we interact with the world around us. Quick to call out, I've had people in this church. This bicultural journey is evil, should have no place in our church. Are you as strong about that as gossip and disunity? What about lying? Are you that strong about that as well? What's going on in your heart that you react this way? Oh, this sexuality issue. Oh, it's evil. We need to stamp it out. Barna just released a survey last week. Something like 15,000 Christian churches, or people in Christian churches, were interviewed. 2 out of 3 secretly look at porn. Men, 1 out of 3 women secretly look at porn. Quick to point the fingers at others, but rarely looking at ourselves. And we forget who it is that we follow. Far more interested in where you're at than what's going on around you. The problem with judging others is that when you don't judge yourself in the same measure. That was the problem Jesus had with the Pharisees. And that's why he's so hard. Don't judge others. Well, the whole point is, how are you judging them? Do you judge yourself the same way? Do you look in the mirror and do the same thing to those you love, to those close by you? Do you act the same way? Joseph Stalin had this great comment he once made. He said, you know, you kill one person, it's a tragedy. You kill a million, it's a statistic. We accuse everybody, well, it's just sin. But when it's closer to home, we're a little bit more challenged by it. Are we not? It's easy to point from afar. The sin of self-righteousness judges the sins of others while overlooking their own sins. And this has got to challenge us this morning. This has got to kind of get us straight, because we're too easily quick to jump at what others do without looking inside. I'm not saying, you know, you can't point out what's going wrong. I'm not saying you shouldn't stand for what you know is right. What I am saying is, are you doing the same to yourself? Elijah is faced, really interestingly with this situation. He's faced with God before him who whispers, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he goes into his own self-righteous tirade. They are all, what that they've done. Look how they've acted. Look what they're going on about. And you know what's really interesting about this whole passage? God does respond right away, verse 15, and he does not address anything that Elijah just said. He just acts like, whatever, let's move on, right? You got it out of your system? Now let's get back to work, huh? In fact, you know what I want you to do? I want you to go back the way you came. Go back the way you came. In fact, on the way there, you know what? If you get to Aram, you need to anoint the king there in Aram. What's Aram got to do with this? It's part of Syria. They're not even Israelites. How are they going to even acknowledge Elijah? Elijah must probably sit there and go, Aram? Well, you want me to go to... It's like, go to Western Australia and appoint the new governor there. Okay. You imagine how confused Elijah's feeling at this moment, right? But then he says, look, while on the way back to Israel, I want you to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi. By the way, don't worry about Ahab. I've got that under control. Like that. You just kind of stop and think, what? It just puts that verse 14, kind of just pushes it aside. It says, don't worry about Ahab. I've got that under control. When you get back to Israel, appoint Jehu. He'll sort you. He'll get it all sorted. And by the way, your work is so important that I need you to look at finding a successor. I want you to appoint Elisha. Because I don't want you wandering in the desert here on your own doing nothing and kind of self-inflicting pain on yourself about all the bad things that are happening. I want you to get over that because actually you've got some important work I need you to do. So while you're over there, appoint a successor because we've got some serious work. It's going to take longer than your lifetime. And by the way, you know how you said you're all alone there? I've got 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed to Baal. Just to kind of put things into perspective for you, buddy. Whoa! You know, I can imagine Elijah kind of, it took me 40 days and 40 nights to get here. I'm going back, God. Okay, you know, sometimes we forget who it is that we're actually following. Who is this God that we believe in? Who is this God that we follow? He just literally just kind of palmed away. He's frustrated. I've got it all under control. Don't worry about Ahab. I've got another guy coming in these places. He's not going to live forever. And by the way, your work is important. There's Elijah. And you think you're alone. You know, you think I'm the only one left. Well, actually, there's 7,000 people that haven't bowed to Baal. So actually, you are not alone. Remember who it is that you follow. Don't just remember about what's going on with you. Work on what's going on inside you, but also remember that when you come to prayer, God is God. Remember who he is. And that leads me to my last point. He's got the big picture in mind. He can see beyond the moment, and he's far more interested with what's going on with you. If you want to change the world, start by changing yourself. Start with the biggest problem, the biggest issue, the biggest battle you'll ever face, and that is yourself. He's far more interested. When it comes to prayer, we need to be reminded who it is we are praying to. And the last point, which is kind of overlapping there, but what God has done for you. Remember what God has done for you. So remember who you are, remember who it is that you follow, and remember what God has done for you. God can get really repetitive at times. Have you noticed in the Bible when you read, it seems like he says the same thing a few times? Anyone notice that? Yeah, you know, you read Psalms in particular, you're like, okay, guys, it looks like you're on a feedback loop here. Didn't I just read this same passage, a few verses, a few Psalms back and stuff? But there's one thing he repeats quite a lot, over 80 verses in just the Old Testament alone. Does anyone know what it is that he repeats? I'll give you just 8 verses. Why does he have to repeat that over and over again? We forget. I am your Lord, the God who got you out of Egypt. Every time, 80 times in the New Testament alone. He's on a feedback loop himself. Okay, God, I got it. No, you haven't got it. I need to remind you of what I've done. I need to remind you of who I am. Because we tend to forget. Like Elijah in the cave, we get caught up with our circumstances that we don't see properly. And we're not stopping, not just to know who it is that we're following, but what he's already done for us. How quickly did he forget fire falling from heaven? I'm not sure how you forget that very easily. You know, it's kind of like, you know, Kiwis having to forget about some underarm bowling incident that even when people aren't even born, they still remember it somehow, right? How would you forget fire falling from heaven? But you know, when you're in the deep throes of depression, when you're overwhelmed with fear, when you're tired and stressed, you forget. Even an underarm bowling incident. You forget. And God is constantly reminding his people, hey guys, I mean, the moment they get out of Egypt, they're in Sinai and they're worshiping a cow. Come on, really? You just saw God part the Red Sea. You're going to worship a golden cow? Give me a break. Wait, I mean, really? A short-term memory loss there? What's going on? And he's got to constantly remind us. Constantly remind us of who he is and what he's done for us. We need to be reminded of that. And one of the reasons why the great passage at that end of that comment in verse, 16 of 1 Kings chapter 19, where he just reminds him there are 7,000 others just like you. He says, you're actually not alone, mate. And he wants to remind you that you're not alone. It's not just on a Sunday, you know, that we've gone over time, 10 minutes, people thinking of stuff. No, it's not about right, but it's about the fact that you are gathered here with people just like you, called to the same God, to do the same work in different ways, but to support one another, to encourage one another, because there are a lot of us in here who struggle, who find ourselves in a cave on our own, forgetting what God has done for us, forgetting who it is that we really follow, struggling with who they are. We're all in the same boat here, people. And God wants to remind you, you are not alone. There is 250-odd of you in here alone. Over 100 churches in the Hutt Valley alone. All following the same God. All dealing with the same issues. All wanting to see God's kingdom come in this place. So when it comes to prayer, last week I challenged you, stop. Stop treating prayer like it's some drive-through at a McDonald's and start treating it like a fancy restaurant where you just stop, where it takes 20 minutes before your meal comes. Stop your busy lives to hear that whisper. And remember who you are, remember who it is that you follow, and remember what God has done for you. Next week, I'll share a different word from the same story. Worship team, if you can come up, let us pray. Father God, thank you, Lord, that in prayer you want to engage with us, you want to connect with us, and sometimes redirect us. I pray for those who are struggling with themselves, having adverse reaction to things and not realizing maybe what's going on inside. And for those of us who have forgotten sometimes who it is that we are following, who you are, God. You are not defined by what people say. You are God. And sometimes we forget of all the things that you've already done for us, that we've forgotten in the times of troubles. Bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.